Father, we come before you tonight. And Father, we just rejoice that we know you, that we can have relationship with you, that you, the God who is the maker of all things, the creator of the universe, you hold the world in the span of your hands. The angels gather around your throne and constantly are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Lord, you, who is above all things, have made yourself knowable, approachable, and that we can live in an intimate relationship with you. Lord, it just blows our mind. And Lord, tonight as we consider your word, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts concerning that. The intimacy that you desire with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, and if you would, turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. You know, over the years, I have had some real bad luck with watches. And I'm the type of guy that I don't care, you know, if a watch, what it looks like, as long as it works, you know, as long as it tells time. That's what's important to me. But I've just had some bad luck with watches. I have had these watches. I have one right now. In fact, it happened last, I think it was Wednesday night. I was about 10 minutes slow, my watch was, on the normal time. And so, you know, everybody was upset at me for going, you know, over in my message. And it was like, hey, my watch is broke, you know. But I've had the bad luck with watches, and I'll adjust the time and adjust the hands and I'll wind it up, and it's still, it just, you know, it won't work right. And so I'm always, you know, on the lookout for a good watch, but my problem is I'm cheap. You know, I don't want to pay more than $10 for one. And so, you know, that's probably why they don't work good, is because I buy these cheap watches. But the most important thing about a watch is that it tells time. And so the most important thing with a watch is what's inside. What's inside that watch? Well, the same thing is true about the Christian. And Jesus illustrates this in the section before us tonight. We pick it up in verse 1. He says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches." And then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now here we see this delegation of religious leaders have traveled from Jerusalem to come and meet with Jesus. They've traveled over 100 miles to come and to check Jesus out. Now at this point in time, Jesus and his ministry, it was front page news. He was drawing great crowds and they were coming to hear him, and the people were just enthralled with Jesus. And these religious leaders, they came to check it out and to see, hey, what's this all about and who is this Jesus? But I want you to know that they were coming not really to see if he was the Messiah, but they were coming to find fault. They were coming to nitpick. They were coming with the attitude that they were looking for some reason to discredit him and to put him down. But they had to look very, very hard. For you see, Jesus was perfect in all that he said, in all that he did. And so as they were checking out the scene, as they had their magnifying glass out to look at Jesus, they finally were able to settle on the issue of ceremonial washing. Now, this was not a matter of personal hygiene, but of religious ritual. You see, during the 2nd century AD, oral teachings were put together. And they were put into this book called, this Jewish book called the Mishnah. And it was a book of 6 divisions. There was a division that pertained to agriculture. There was a division that had to do with festivals. There was a division that had to do with marriage. There was a division that had to do with civil life. There was a division that had to do with crime. And there was a division that had to do with ceremonies. And to this book was added a commentary called the Gemara. And together the Mishnah and the Gemara formed what was called the Talmud, the book the Talmud. And these contain 248 commandments, what we might call thou shalts, and then 365 prohibitions, or thou shalt nots. 248 things that they were supposed to do, and 365 things that they were not supposed to do. And in this book, the Talmud, they had this whole section on washing before eating. In fact, in the Jewish Mishnah contained no less than 30 chapters on the cleansing of vessels. 30 chapters on how to clean things and how to wash, you know, before you eat. And so there's a whole section on, okay, this is how you wash when you're eating potatoes, and this is how you wash when you're eating meat. This is how you wash when you're eating dessert. I mean, I don't know if it was divided up like that, but it was, you know, 30 different chapters on how to wash. Now, this hand-washing ritual came from God's commandment in the book of Exodus to the priest to wash their hands before handling the religious or the articles there in the temple and the tabernacle, that they were to wash. And it was a very simple practice that symbolized approaching God with a clean heart. That was the focus. To approach the Lord with a clean heart. But the Jewish religious leaders took this simple command and they turned it into this complicated burden. 248, this is what you're supposed to do. 365, this is what you're not supposed to do. Could you imagine such a thing? And they turned this thing that was supposed to be just a simple act of approaching God into this heavy burden. Now, this is what they said. To simplify this thing into one simple or a couple of sentences, the water in this washing was to be first poured on the hands, but the hands were to be held like this with the fingers upward, and the water would be poured on the hands so that it would run off the wrists. And so they would put the hands like this and they would pour the water on it, and so the water would run off the wrist, and if it touched the fingers or the palm of the hand, it would be considered unclean because the water was unclean. So they wanted it to run off. And then after they did that, they would put their hands this way and they would do it again, washing the water this way, and then they would rub their fists together, and in doing that, then they were considered to be clean. So here's the deal. God says, wash your hands before you eat and before you serve and before you deal with the holy bread and before you deal with the instruments there in the tabernacle. And they turn it into this complicated process. And here's the deal. A really strict Jew would do this not only before a meal, but before each course. They eat their salad. Okay, time to wash again. You know, they have their mashed potatoes. Time to wash again. They have dessert. Time to wash again. That's what the real strict Jews did. So this was the problem the religious leaders were having with the disciples of Jesus, because they weren't following this religious ritual and washing in this type of way before they ate. So they came to Jesus and said, what's the deal with your disciples? How come they don't follow the customs and the tradition of the elders? And Jesus answers, we pick it up in verse 6. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Now, a little side note there. Let's just pause for a moment. That's what the cults do, you know. You take the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, the different cults that are out there today, is they take and they teach the traditions of men as doctrines. That's why the Jehovah Witness and the Mormons have their own book. They'll use the Bible in certain parts of it, but they're going to be studying their own book. And they take that book above the scripture. And that's what cults do. That's always a sign of a cult, is taking the traditions of men and holding them up as doctrine. And so Jesus, quoting from Isaiah, says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." There were two problems that Jesus points out here. And the first was a heart problem. The first was a heart problem. He says, you know, here's the deal. You guys, you give lip service to God. These people, they honor me with their lips. But the problem was their heart was far from God. They give lip service. Oh, we love God. But in reality, their heart was so far from Him. Now, before we get too hard on these religious leaders, aren't we guilty at times of doing the same thing? We give lip service to the Lord. One of the ways that we do that is we, in worship, we might sing, "I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender." And we sing that song, "Lord, I surrender to you. I bow down before you." And yet in our heart, we know we're holding on to things that for weeks He's been saying, "Will you give that to me? I surrender all except for this." You know? And we have a tendency to do that. We're giving lip service to the Lord, when in reality, our heart's not right with Him. Or we sing the song, "Lord, reign in me." I love that song. "Lord, reign in me. Lord, be my king." But in our hearts, we're saying, except in these areas, I'm not going to obey my parents. I don't want you to reign in my life, in my relationship with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. You know, I've kind of got that under control. And what are we doing? We give lip service to the Lord, but our hearts are not right with Him. We love to say, "Oh Lord, how I love you," and yet we hate our brother. There's something wrong with that picture. There's something not right there. We can be just as guilty of playing lip service when we give worship to the Lord, but in reality, our life doesn't match up to what we sing. And our worship then becomes vain and hypocritical. Jesus said of them, quoting from Isaiah, He says, hypocrites. A hypocrite was a play actor. He was somebody who wore a mask. It was somebody who was pretending to be what he wasn't. I wonder if tonight, not trying to be judgmental, but trying to be real, I wonder if tonight in this room, are there those who are play acting, pretending to be maybe what you're not, pretending to be on fire for the Lord when in reality you're not, being what we might call a chameleon. You act one way around certain friends who are into the Lord and another way around other friends who aren't. Or you act one way here at church and then another way when you're at work. Or you act one way when you're around Christian brothers and sisters and another way when you're at school. It's hypocritical. And so the first problem with these guys was a heart problem. Their heart wasn't right. They were saying the right things. They were even doing the right actions at times. But in reality, their heart was distant. There was something that was wrong with their heart. And Jesus was calling them on it. But the problem number two is that they held tradition above truth. This was the problem. This is how they got so far. This is how their hearts got so off, is that their traditions were more important to them than what the truth of God's word. Now listen, there's a big difference between tradition and truth. See, tradition is outward. Truth is inward. Tradition is outward. Truth is inward. You know, it's tradition that causes us to do certain things. Like, for instance, we have a tradition here in the United States that on somebody's birthday, it's a good tradition. We buy them presents, or we buy them a card, or we give them money, and we have a little celebration, and we have cake, and you know, it's a good thing. But why do we do that? We do that because it's a tradition. Now, have you ever tried to do that? Or have you ever done that when it wasn't somebody's birthday? Just, you know, you show up, hey, happy birthday. Well, my birthday's not for 5 months. I don't care. You know, we're going to celebrate it today, you know. They might blow somebody's mind that way if you did that. My mom, it was the day before Valentine's Day. Now, my dad's birthday is in February. And it was the day before Valentine's Day, and I was over at my mom and dad's house, and I said, hey, are you guys doing anything special tomorrow night? And my dad, now, I got to preface this by saying, my mom and dad love each other very, very much, but they are the most untraditional people that you will ever meet. My dad looks at me and says, what's tomorrow night? And I said, well, it's Valentine's Day. And he just laughed, no, we're not doing anything. And then my mom said this. She said, you know, I got your dad a new birthday card this year. And I was like, what? What do you mean you got him a new birthday card? And she said, yeah, you know, for about the last 10 years, I've been circulating the same 3 cards, you know. She said, I just take the card and I put it in a new envelope and, you know, I give it to him. And so now she's got 4, you know, to circulate. I thought, you got to be kidding. I told Howard that, and he said that there's no way Lucia would let him get away, you know, with that. But, you know, it's tradition that is outward that says, well, we do this because, you know, it's part of our tradition. But truth, it's inward. Tradition also has to do with ritual. But truth has to do with reality. That which is real. That which is right. Tradition, oh, it's just a ritual. Why do you do that? I don't know. You know, you can go to some churches and you can ask people, well, why do you do that? I don't know why we do that. It's a part of our tradition. But truth deals with reality. That which is real. That which deals with something that's going on in the heart. I'll give you an example. Some of you, and it's a good thing, it's a good practice, you have morning devotions. But I ask you this question. Is the time that you spend in the morning with the Lord, is it a ritual? Is it tradition? Hey, this is what I do. I have my bowl of Cheerios and I read my Bible. You know, I take my vitamins and I read a psalm. And it's the ritual. It's part of your daily tradition, if you would. Or is it real? And what I mean by that, when you come before the Lord in the morning, morning by morning, is it that heart that comes to Him and says, hey, this isn't about ritual, but God, I know that before I start this day, I need to hear from You. I need to hear from You. I need to receive from You. I need Your Spirit right now through the Word of God to just penetrate and speak to my heart. And I don't want to go out into my day until I do that, until I hear from You and spend this time with You. We can get into practices like that where, oh, it's my ritual and it doesn't mean anything. And that's why there's so many Christians today that when they're, you know, they talk about reading the Bible and say, you know, I don't get anything out of it. And the reason is, many, many times, is because their whole approach is wrong. They come to the Word with this kind of lackadaisical, half-hearted type of an approach of just, you know, hey, I got to, you know, read my Word today. I got to do my, you know, Old Testament Psalms, Proverbs, and my New Testament. I got to get it in. And they think, you know, they walk away going, yeah, I really didn't get much out of that. And oftentimes it's because of the heart. There's no reality in it. There's no passion there. Tradition has to do with ritual, but truth has to do with reality. Tradition is something that you keep, but truth is something that keeps you. That's the difference. Truth is something that keeps you. So Jesus here keys in on these two problems. Your heart's far from Me. And you've put tradition above truth. And then he keys in on one specific area where they were doing this. We pick it up in verse 9. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban,' that is, a gift to God, 'and then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" Now, here's what Jesus is speaking of. The Pharisees had a tradition where by whatever they declared to be Corban or dedicated to God was kind of off limits. And while this prophet sounded, you know, pious, in actuality, it provided a way for them to circumvent charitable giving, and it provided a way for them to circumvent taking care of their family, taking care of their parents in their older age. That they could say, "Oh, mom and dad, you know, I just don't have the resources in order to help you, and because, you know, I've dedicated those to God." And it was the epitome of selfishness and hypocritical attitude. And Jesus was calling them on that. You see, the scriptures in the Ten Commandments, we're told to honor our father and mother. And part of honoring them is to take care of them. When they get to that age and that point where they can't take care of themselves, it's our responsibility to take care of them. Honoring them, putting them into that place where are you listening to this, Amy? You need to take care of me when I get old, okay? You know, but it's coming to that place, you know, where you honor them, you respect them, you hold them in that place of high regard. But these guys were using this by saying, "Well, you know what, I've taken this and it's Corban, it's dedicated to God, and so it's not available." It was hypocrisy. It was selfishness, and so Jesus was calling them upon it. And this is the thing. You see, when tradition takes place of truth, what happens, what Jesus says here, is we make the word of God of no effect. We lessen the word's power and effect in our lives. Now, what are some of the modern day traditions that we deal with today? Well, one such tradition, we don't really have it here at Calvary Chapel, but in some churches it's a tradition that when you go to church on Sunday, you wear a suit and a tie. And if you're a lady, you wear a dress. That's the tradition. And I'm not saying that that's a bad tradition. You know, in a sense, the idea coming from, hey, you know, it's God's day, it's a holy day, and I want to look my best for Him. And that can be an okay thing. But see, sometimes in some circles, that tradition, it becomes a law. It becomes a burden. It becomes, hey, my suit's better than his suit. And hey, my dress is a lot better than her dress. And it becomes that type of an attitude. If you come here on Easter, you'll see myself and the other pastors here, we'll be in suits. And you ask, why? You never wear suits. Well, Steve Henschel. Steve does the announcement. Steve's one of our assistant pastors here. He put it well one day. In fact, I was questioning this very thing one year at Easter time when we were having Easter in the park. And I thought, you know, why do we need to wear suits? You see, I stand up there on that black stage and it's like 100 degrees up there because the sun is just radiating upon it. And I'm in this suit, usually a dark suit. And I'm frying up there when the sun comes out. I get a great tan on Easter, you know, when we're over in the park because it's so hot. And I was thinking, you know, why? I had to be up there in shorts, you know, why are we wearing suits? And Steve said, you know what? No one is going to be offended or stumbled if you wear a suit. But there might be people who come that don't normally come to our church who would be offended or stumbled if you don't. Okay, yeah, that makes sense. So on Easter, we'll be in a suit. The following week we won't, but on Easter, you know, we'll be in our suits for that reason. Paul said, "Be all things to all men that you might win some. And that's the focus. But in some church circles, I mean, it's a law. It's a focus. If somebody showed up to teach at church how I'm dressed, it'd be like, you know, there's no way he's getting on the stage. Get him out of there. Another tradition that we have in churches today is that, man, we've got to play hymns. In some church circles, what went on here tonight with Evan and Trevor and their music, it would be like, man, no way, that's not going to happen, you know, in our church because, you know, we're into hymns. Communion is something that we're told in the Word of God to practice, but it can become a tradition. It can become something. One of the reasons why we decided to incorporate communion into Sunday night here is because we wanted to make sure in our hearts that we weren't, you know, it wasn't becoming a tradition where it was, okay, the first Wednesday night of every month, that's, you know, communion time. And it loses its being special. And so we wanted to incorporate it to give it a place, you know, of focus that we're going to honor the cross, but not just communion, even crosses and things like that. In some churches, you know, it can be, man, the cross, it's got to be prominent. And, you know, people have come in here and they've asked the question, you know, where's the cross? Because usually at normal services, we don't have a cross like we do here Sunday nights. We have a bird. So what's with the bird? You know, people kind of go, what's with the bird, you know, up there? Well, the bird is the dove. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we have a bird, you know, up on our thing. And it's also kind of a trademark of Calvary Chapel. But that, the bird can become a tradition. I like the cross. I like giving that the cross a place of honor. I love to preach about the cross. But if the cross becomes an icon that suddenly, you know, that's all it is. It's our good luck charm. You know, it's the idol. It can become a bad tradition. We have to watch that. We have to be careful of that. Listen. Now listen close. All of you, listen close. I-55. Can become a tradition. If it becomes a distraction so that in your heart, it's like, you know, unless there's a rock band up there leading worship and black curtains and lights, you know, I just can't receive and I can't worship. And suddenly it becomes a tradition. I mean, this is neat and we like to do this, but it's not a focal point. We should be able to worship the Lord with all of our hearts, no matter who is doing worship, no matter what style it is, no matter what it sounds like. I remember the first time I ever visited the Applegate Christian Fellowship where my buddy John Corson was the pastor there. It was a Wednesday night. I came into the sanctuary, it was packed. And up on the stage was a grand piano and a guitar that was on a stand. And so John comes walking out to start the service and has everybody stand and he prays. And then he starts to lead in some songs. And I'd seen Chuck do that growing up at Calvary Costa Mesa. Chuck would come out and he would start to lead in some songs, a cappella with no band, just him singing. And he might lead in a couple and then he'd say, okay, you can be seated. And now Tommy Coombs is going to come out and lead us in worship. Almost like, you know, what Chuck was doing was like the warm up, you know. And so as John comes out and he begins to sing, and I love John, but he can't sing very well, you know. He's not going to cut a record, you know. He's not a real good singer. How many of you have heard him on a Tuesday night on the radio? You know what I'm talking about, you know. But he loves it, and he starts to sing. You know, he starts to get into it, and this is what blew my mind. As soon as he started, the whole place was just like this, and they're just singing at the top of their lungs. Well, I'm standing there like this, you know, kind of like, you know, I'm going to wait for the real worship leader to come out. You know, I'm going to wait for the guy that plays the guitar. And I'm just kind of standing there checking it out and, you know, kind of watching and looking. And after about the fourth song, I realized, I think this is the worship. I better get with the program, you know, kind of a thing. And that's what it was. He led about six songs that night, a cappella, singing as bad as he does. But the congregation, it didn't matter. It didn't matter. They were going for it. Because you see, it wasn't about a band. It wasn't about a guitar player. It was about Jesus. And that's where their hearts were at. This can become a tradition. It can become a distraction. That's what traditions can be if it becomes the focal point and takes our eyes off of Jesus. If it helps us to get to Jesus, right on. Awesome. But if it becomes the focal point, if it becomes the cool thing, then something's wrong. And so Jesus, he calls them on this issue of their traditions. Now, in this whole thing about traditions, there's certain things that we need to understand. You see, traditions aren't necessarily a bad thing. They can be good. In fact, we can learn from traditions. When we come to a place where we can look back and we can see what some other church group did at a certain time, we can learn from that, but that tradition should never take the place of Scripture. And listen, traditions are meant to be flexible, but the Word of God is inflexible. And as long as what we're doing, it lines up with the Scriptures, it can be fine. As long as we stay flexible, though, to what Jesus is doing and how the Spirit is leading and how it lines up with the Word of God. You see, this is what we need to keep in the forefront of our hearts, is that we can't pass on non-essentials, but we need to pass on Jesus. That's what it's all about. We don't pass on non-essentials. It's like, hey, that was a tradition, but it's died. It's over. The Lord's now leading in this way. So we're going to put it aside. And we realize He's now leading in a different way, in a different direction. And so we're not doing hymns anymore with organs, but we do worship with electric guitars and drums and that type of thing. And being open and being flexible. So Jesus calls them on this, and then we move into verse 14. Let's pick it up there. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear." And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" In other words, hey, what you're eating, whether your hands are not, that's not the issue. That's not what is going to defile you. Verse 20 said, "But it's what comes out of a man that defiles a man. For from within and out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and lewdness and an evil eye and blasphemy and pride and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." Now, doesn't that make you feel good? Don't those verses that we just read build up your self-esteem? Jesus said, look, this is what's inside of you. And it's ugly. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness. Folks, we're sinners. And the capacity for all those things is in every single one of us outside of Christ. in our flesh, where it's capable of all of these things. And so this brings it down to the crux of the matter that Jesus is zeroing in here. He just took out his bow and arrow and he shot a bullseye right at the target. And he said, look, this is the issue. This is the deal. The heart needs to change. It's not what comes out of the man that goes into the man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him, because what comes out of him is reflective. It shows what's in the heart. I've used this analogy before, but it's a good one. So I'll use it again. Let's say I wander over here to 7-Eleven and I get myself a big gulp. I fill it up with some soda. I put the lid on it. I put it there in my truck. Now, in the cup holder in my truck, it's such that it doesn't hold all the different sizes of a cup. There's certain sizes that don't fit real well in my cup holder there in my truck. I think it's the 32 ounce iced teas I get at Del Taco. They don't fit real good. You know, I got to hold on to it. But let's say I have that big gulp. It's there and it's not fitting real good. And I'm cruising up Anson. I hit that corner there a little bit sharp and I hit a little pothole, and that what's in that big gulp suddenly spills all over the floorboard of my truck. Well, here's the thing. That pothole did not create what was in the cup. It simply just revealed what was in the cup. We go through life and guess what happens? We hit potholes. Somebody cuts you off on the freeway. A friend disses you. A teacher gets on your case in one of your classes. And when that happens, what comes out? Listen, that situation didn't create what came out of you. It simply revealed what was inside of you. And in those moments and in those times when what comes out isn't pretty, it's the Lord in His grace saying to you, hey, Rob, I'm still working on you, and this is something that needs to change. This is something that you still need to give to me. This jealousy that you're holding on to, this envy, that anger that came out. Hey, it's inside of you, but I'm working on it, but you got to give it to me. You got to surrender it to me. That's why in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, Solomon writes, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. So how do we do that? How does our heart change? Two verses and we'll be done. You don't have to turn to these, but just you can look at them on the screen. Romans chapter 12. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world, Paul says, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How is our mind renewed? It's as we spend time in the Word of God. But how are we to spend time in the Word? What's to be our focus when we approach the Scriptures? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Paul writes this, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Listen, let me tell you a key for Bible study. As you read your Bible, look for Jesus. As you read your Bible, look to see Jesus. This is how our hearts get changed. This is how our hearts get transformed. Paul says, as we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and His glory is revealed to us in His Word, as we are doing that, something is taking place and happening in our hearts that we can't even see. There's a transformation that is taking place because we see Jesus, we see His heart, and we see what God wants to make us into. It was James that said that the Bible is like a mirror, because a mirror reflects what it sees. And as we look into the mirror, we're seeing Jesus. But the reflection in that, as we look into that mirror, is we see ourselves. And it's like we see ourselves side by side with Jesus, and we see what God wants to do in us. And that's how that change begins to take place in our hearts. It's when we come to that place where we see the Lord and we see what He is, and then we see what we're not, and we come to that place of surrender and we say, Lord, I here's my heart. Here's this area. Mold me, shape me, change me. And He'll be faithful to do that. Because see, Paul declared, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So it's a matter of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. It's not what's taking place and what we're doing on the outside that means the most, but what really matters the most is what's happening in here. And if what happens in here, what's going on in here in our relationship with the Lord, if it matches what's happening on the outside, if we're singing, I surrender all, and it's true of what's happening and going on in our hearts, then it's a great thing. And so Jesus here is hitting on this issue that what matters most, guys, is the heart. Where's your heart at tonight? If the Lord were tonight to do some surgery and open up your heart, what would He find? Does He need to do surgery tonight? Are there issues and things that you've been holding on to? Oh, I pray tonight that you would surrender that to Him. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this evening. And Lord, as we consider our hearts tonight, in these next few moments, Lord, we want to be real. And Lord, I am thankful. Lord, I rejoice tonight in knowing that in my heart, when You reveal those certain things, when I hit that pothole, and what comes out is not something that blesses me. And I know it doesn't bless You. Lord, I'm thankful that that is Your way of revealing and of showing me that You haven't given up on me. That You love me. So much that You are faithful to point out those things. But Lord, I know in my heart, I want to change. I want to grow. And Lord, as I look at You, I see how much I need to grow. And so Lord, tonight, in this time when we come to Your cross, when we come to consider Your perfect love, Your selfless sacrifice, as we consider, Lord, how You gave Your body to be broken and Your blood to be shed for the sole purpose of benefiting us and rescuing us. Lord, tonight, I pray that what would resonate in our hearts is that's what You want to do with us. And in those areas tonight where we are called into question, where we would give and find an area where we're falling short, Lord, may we surrender that to You tonight before we make our way to the table. Thank You, Lord, for Your perfect love. Thank You for Your incredible goodness. Thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. May our hearts, Lord, be true tonight before You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. At this time, we're going to enter into extended time of worship. And we're going to partake of communion. And when you feel ready in your heart, you can approach the table. But I want you to partake of the elements, but I want you to do so tonight. And examine your heart and to ask yourself, is there areas where I have been giving lip service to the Lord, but my heart has been far from Him? Hey, tonight, be true, be real. And before you come to this table, you confess that to Him. You tell the Lord, Lord, I've been holding back from You. But tonight I want to surrender because You surrendered for me. And so as you feel led in your heart, you can make your way up to the table. And we're just going to take the next 20 minutes or so and just pour our hearts out in worship. If you want to stand, feel free to stand. If you want to kneel, feel free to kneel. And the guys will cut the lights and we'll just have an intimate time in seeking the Lord. Let's do that.